On the 21st of February 1848, a document was published in London which would change the course of history. The document was written in German by two men named Friedrich Engels and Karl Marx, and it was called the Communist Manifesto. Their idea was to explain exactly what was wrong with the world and what should be done to put it right. According to Marx and Engels and their followers, the world is divided between two classes of people. There is the ruling class, who own everything, and there is the working class, who actually do everything. It's the workers who do all the work, who produce all the useful stuff, but the problem is they have no power. The ruling class, who own everything, exploit the workers. They crush them. So the workers suffer. And however hard they work, they never get anywhere. That's the problem. So what's the answer? Well, according to those early communists, the answer is to create a classless society where everyone is on the same level. Then the conflict will cease. No one will have the chance to exploit other people, and everyone will be treated fairly. Marx and Engels had a vision of a new society where all men are equal and everyone lives in perfect harmony. And the Communist Manifesto set out a 10-point plan, a list of 10 steps that had to be taken before this perfect classless society could come into being. Free education for every child, that was one, and that was revolutionary in 1848. But most of the points were about ownership. No one should be allowed to own any land. No one should have the right to inherit from their parents. And the state should take over all financial resources and all the means of production, fields and factories alike, so they belong to everyone, not the bosses, not the fat cats in the city. Radical change. Get all this right and everything else would follow. And the manifesto closes with the immortal words, "Workers of the world, unite!" That was the vision. No more exploitation. No more injustice. A society free for all. Some thought this vision was glorious. Some believed it was outrageous, over the top, diabolical. But over the next century, the Communist Manifesto would transform the lives of millions of people. Ultimately, it was the work of Marx and Engels that led to the communism of the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe. It lies somewhere behind the ideology of China today. It has informed hundreds of revolutions and uprisings around the world. It changed history. Now, we're not here this morning to discuss the rights and wrongs of the Communist Manifesto. Most people would say that where it's been seriously pursued, the result has not been justice and equality, rather the opposite. But whether that's true or not, its vision of a perfect classless society has never materialized. And the reason for that is very simple. It's not that Marx and Engels went too far with their ideas and theories. The problem was that they did not go nearly far enough. They saw that the world was full of appalling injustice and inequality. And of course it is. But they thought that if you only give everyone a fair chance, if you take out the people who exploit the poor, then you can make everyone happy. Everyone will be well off and everyone will behave themselves. But they were wrong. You can't put people right just by sorting out their outside circumstances. Our worst problems don't come from outside. They come from inside. They come from within. And if we want to see a community of real peace and justice, we have to deal with what's inside us. We have to deal with the state of our hearts. And no laws and no amount of external rules can do anything about that. In fact, we can't do anything about it at all. It is only God who can change people's hearts. It is only God who can create this new community of justice and peace where people can live in harmony. And that's just what he's done. This new community is what the Bible calls the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And this kingdom also has a manifesto. It had already been around for 1800 years by the time Marx and Engels published theirs. The kingdom manifesto is called the Sermon on the Mount, and it's what we're now beginning to look at on Sunday mornings. And the Sermon on the Mount is not a rule book. It's not a 10-point plan for creating a perfect community. No, God has already done that. The Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto for people who are already part of the kingdom. It's radical. And it is Jesus' clearest and fullest presentation of what the kingdom looks like. So if we want to see what God's new community is supposed to look like, if we want to catch the vision for how he wants us to live as his people, this is an excellent place to start. And last week, while we were still all together, Andy gave us an overview of the whole Sermon on the Mount. And today, in our three different congregations, we begin the series proper, and that will continue on most Sunday mornings as we work through it in parallel. So when we meet all together in the evenings, we will all have been coming from the same place and studying the same scriptures in the morning. And if you want to go to the BC3 and Village Church websites this week and listen to Mark and Andy's sermons as well as this one, I'd encourage you to do that. That's fine. They won't all sound the same. Hope that'll be true. That's the plan. But do that. And this morning we're going to be setting the scene. We'll look at the first couple of verses of Matthew 5 and take an overview of verses 3 to 12, which are known as the Beatitudes. So let's begin to get into the passage. The end of chapter 4 places Jesus in the region of Galilee. That's in the north of the territory, around the lake of the same name. He's near the start of his ministry. He's been moving around from place to place, teaching, proclaiming the coming of God's kingdom and healing. As a result, massive crowds are flocking to him, not just from Galilee itself, but from every direction. As we read in 4:25, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, that's over in the east, Jerusalem in the south, Judea, the region across the Jordan, southeast, followed him. People coming from everywhere. But remember, as we saw in Mark's gospel, Jesus does not follow the crowds. He's not a publicity seeker in that sense. He never seeks them out. So at this point, Jesus decides he will station himself away from habitation and start to give his disciples, his followers, some basic teaching about the kingdom he's announcing and what it's going to be like. Hence, verses 1 and 2. Now, when he saw these crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, and so on. Probably what follows in the next three chapters is a condensed summary of what Jesus says in the course of one full day. It's certainly set out as if it's spoken on a single occasion. When Matthew says mountainside, it doesn't mean that Jesus is perching halfway up a crag somewhere, the disciples sort of clinging on by their fingernails. The rolling hill country of Galilee fits the bill nicely. And in fact, the scene that I'm using as the backdrop for the PowerPoint picture shows the traditional site of the Sermon on the Mount overlooking the lake. Possibly calling it a mountain, maybe intended to connect us with other times when God has spoken to his people on a mountain, as at Sinai. There may be just an echo of that here. But we read Jesus goes up onto this mountainside, this hillside, and he's sitting. That is the traditional posture for teachers. And that Jesus is sitting down underlines the fact that his words are really intended for just a small group. He is not trying to broadcast his voice to a vast crowd here. He's sitting with his followers around him. And then if the crowds want to stand behind and listen in, that's fine. The disciples we read about here are not the familiar group of 12 necessarily. In fact, Jesus hasn't settled on a group of 12 at this point in the story. They haven't been singled out. But these are the people who are serious about following him. They are the insiders. They are the citizens of the kingdom. They are us, if we're Christians. You see, the biggest mistake anyone can make about the Sermon on the Mount is to think that this is what will make you a Christian. That if you can make your life look like what Jesus describes here at the beginning, if you can try your best to obey the teaching that follows, don't swear, turn the other cheek, and all the rest of it, that will make you a Christian. It's often been read that way. And people who think of Jesus as a great teacher will usually quote the Sermon on the Mount. They'll say, yeah, that's the bit of the Bible I can really relate to. That's the bit I will pick up. That's how I will try and live my life. But in fact, the Sermon on the Mount is nothing of the kind. It's not do this and you'll be a Christian. It's because you are a Christian, be like this. We can only follow the Kingdom Manifesto if we are already in the Kingdom. Because it is only God who can give us the new heart we need to live like this. The way to become a Christian is not to meet Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. To become a Christian, you have to meet him first at the cross, dying for your sins, dying to give you new life, dying to create a new person with a new heart, a new direction, a new ambition. Become part of the kingdom. Then you come to the Sermon on the Mount and see what living in the kingdom is all about. Sermon on the Mount begins with this series of eight sayings known as the Beatitudes, which we read. They're called that, for what it's worth, because they all begin with blessed or blessed, and the Latin for blessed is beatus, hence Beatitudes. And they cover verses 5 to 12, and just so that you know, we'll be looking at them one by one from next week right through to November. And these Beatitudes appear at the beginning for a very good reason. They describe the character of the kingdom. They tell us what a Christian is, and then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount tell us what a Christian does. So it's first character and then conduct. And as we look through the Beatitudes, there are two key words that spring out. The word blessed and the word kingdom. Let's think about blessed first. It's pretty obvious. We won't make much sense of the Beatitudes if we don't know what Jesus means by blessed. When Jesus says these people are blessed, he is saying that they are in a good place. They are well off. They should be congratulated. Sometimes the word is translated happy. But that makes it sound as if it's about how you feel. You might feel happy this morning and unhappy this afternoon. Yes, being blessed should make us happy, but no one's happy all the time, and that's not what Jesus is saying. No, if you're blessed, it means that God has put you in a good position. And that doesn't change with your mood swings. You are well off. People ought to look at you and say, I wish I was you. And as soon as you look down the list of Beatitudes, you can see how unexpected this is. Many of these descriptions don't sound like being in a good place at all. But Jesus says they are. And in the next few weeks, we'll see why. So that's blessed. The second word is kingdom. You see that both the first and the last Beatitudes say theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when you see an expression like that, topping and tailing a passage in the Bible, it means it's important. What does it mean? We see the word heaven and we might think this is about some place we go to when we die. But actually, kingdom of heaven is just Matthew's alternative form of kingdom of God. All the other gospels call it the kingdom of God. Matthew usually calls it the kingdom of heaven, because he's writing for Jews and they're very cautious about using the name of God. But they mean exactly the same. When we talk about a kingdom, normally we mean a geographical area, a territory that's ruled over by a king or queen. Our own country is called the United Kingdom. And that's what it means, an area of land ruled over by a king or queen. But the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is not a geographical area. You can't draw God's kingdom on a map. You'd have to draw it in people's hearts. Because God's kingdom means all the people, all the places where God's rule is gladly accepted. It's all the people who say, yes, God is my king. I acknowledge him. I live under his rule and authority. The kingdom of God is God reigning in the hearts of his own people. And for now, that kingdom is largely unseen as it grows quietly, almost stealthily, drawing in one person after another and growing within us. Think of all those parables where Jesus talks about the kingdom like a growing seed or a crop in a field. But one day, when Jesus the King comes back, these days will be over. His kingdom will be seen by everyone, and it will be clear exactly who is in the kingdom and who is on the outside. Here and now, you are either in the kingdom or you are outside it. And the Sermon on the Mount, the Kingdom Manifesto, is for people who are inside. So these Beatitudes are about people, God says, are fortunate, they're in a good place, and they're about what God is doing among his people in the kingdom. Finally, this morning, let me give you three quick points about the Beatitudes to get us ready for the coming week. What can we say about these eight sayings? Well, first, they are a set meal, not a buffet. Okay? They are a set meal, not a buffet. What do I mean by that? The Beatitudes are describing the Christian's character. So all of them should describe all of us who are Christians. We're not supposed to look down the list and think, blessed are the merciful. Yeah, I can see that's important. I'll work on that one. I'll have some of that. But pure in heart, no, that's a bit heavy for me. That'll give me indigestion. I'll leave that on the table. This is not a buffet where you pick and choose whatever you like the look of. It's a set meal. You need it all. Jesus doesn't mean that some Christians are blessed because they're meek and a completely different set of people are blessed because they're persecuted. If it helps to think of it this way, the Beatitudes are more like the fruit of the Spirit, which we should all show, rather than the gifts of the Spirit where we're all different. Secondly, the Beatitudes are a ladder, not a pile of sticks. By which I mean, they're not simply a random heap of sayings that start anywhere and lead nowhere and which you could pick up in any order. They're not like a pile of sticks. They are much more like the rungs of a ladder. A ladder of light, as C.H. Spurgeon described them. A ladder is something you climb up. And if you're climbing a ladder up the side of your house, it's fairly important to take the rungs in the correct order. You don't try and step on the seventh rung before you've stepped on the first one, or at least you won't make much progress if you do. And again, you'll need all the rungs of the ladder, not just the ones you like the look of. So with the Beatitudes, there is a logical order, and you have to start at the beginning. When we come to unpack them all, we'll see why that is. But just by glancing through now, perhaps you can already see the Beatitudes begin by understanding properly what we are like, where we stand. They move on from that to the character that develops from that, and they conclude with what actually happens to you when you live that way. And that will become clearer as we go on. So, these Beatitudes are a set menu. They're arranged in a deliberate order, like the rungs of a ladder. And thirdly, they are a demand, not a tick list. They're a demand, not a tick list. This is not a list for us to work through, ticking off one item after another and deciding at the end that we must be okay, because we've ticked all the boxes. If you find yourself doing that over the next few weeks, it's week by week, you can go home and say, yup, done that one, that's okay, I'm there. If you find yourself doing that, can I warn you, you are simply proving that you are not a member of the kingdom at all. You don't belong. This is not a list that you can tick off. These are spiritual characteristics that only a child of the kingdom can show. In fact, the way we react to the Beatitudes says a lot about us. How do you respond? How will you respond to these words as we study them? Will you contentedly tick them off? Or say, well, I can do 3 out of 8, so that's okay. If you're thinking like that, it is a sign that you are spiritually dead and you need to repent and turn to Christ and then come back to this passage. Or can you recognize from these words that this is how you should be, but you're not, because you know you're incapable of living this way? Martin Lloyd-Jones, whose sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best book you could read about it, puts it like this: "Nothing shows me the absolute need of the new birth and of the Holy Spirit and his work within so much as the Sermon on the Mount. These Beatitudes crush me to the ground. They show me my utter helplessness. Were it not for the new birth, I am undone." You see, without knowing Christ and having him in our life, the uncompromising demand of the Beatitudes is simply beyond us. The Beatitudes tell us, this is how you must be, this is how you are called to live. God demands it. But without Christ, it's impossible. Have you seen that? If you can read through the Beatitudes and respond, yes, I see that's how I should be. I know I'm not there, but I long to be like that. I wish I was like that. That's a very good sign. Be encouraged. It shows you're alive. And as we close, let me give you a quick taste of what that will mean. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, blessed are the people who know they are no hopers. That if we're not born again, we are indeed helpless. Is that you? Have you got to that point? Or are you still thinking, no, I'm working my own way through life quite nicely, thank you. I'm just fine. Blessed are those who mourn. Does the thought and the sight of sin in your own heart and life horrify you? Does it make you want to weep that you are still failing, that you still relapse into sin? Or are you not bothered? Yeah, I have good days, I have bad days. On average, I'm not too bad. If so, you're probably still outside the kingdom. Blessed are the meek, the people who are not proud, who are not arrogant, who don't push themselves forward because they know where they come from. They know what they're made of. And whatever they have, it comes from the Lord. Is that you? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Are we people who yearn to be better, whose passion is to be more like Jesus? Or are you happy with the state of your own heart? Blessed are the merciful. So what do you want to do when you have the chance to get your own back? Do you want to get even? Do you want to give them what they deserve? Or are you merciful as the Lord has been to you? Blessed are the pure in heart. Does the thought of being innocent and clean before God excite you? Is that what you want? Or does it turn you off? Because it means you have to say no to sin. Blessed are the peacemakers who go out of their way not to provoke, not to wind people up. People who go out of their way to create peace. Just like Jesus, who came all the way to the earth and all the way to the cross to preach peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. Do you want to be like that? Or do you prefer to stay comfortably out of trouble? And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, because of me. Are you willing to face trouble and pain because you belong to Jesus? If you belong to the kingdom, you will be willing, because the people of the kingdom love Jesus that much. Our closing hymn this morning, Church of God, Elect and Glorious, talks about the church. Do look closely at the words as we sing them. It calls us to be the people that we really are in Christ. In the final verse, we're going to sing, "Be the people he intends." And that's a very good place to finish this morning, and a very good starting point as we embark on this series. Let us be the people the Lord intense.